those who haven't had a chance to take a look at the flyer, that's what it looks like. If you would like, and I'll probably just do it as a default and email it to everyone that has an email listed, but I do have it in a PDF, so you can have it in your email box, and that way you can email it to friends. If you open it up and save it as a picture in your phone, you can actually text it to someone. So that makes it a really versatile tool. And then, of course, we have about 100 or so in the back of paper copies that you can take. Please take them and continue to pass them out. Also, keep them during the week. If someone you invite doesn't come on Sunday, then you, of course, you can send them an email, send them a text, and remind them as far as Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday night. But we want to see that we can have as many as possible to attend, and as many that are, especially people that have been studied with, or maybe someone that you've had a Bible discussion with. This theme of do it like God did, I think, is simple and direct, and it speaks well to a need that many have in answering Bible questions. So I hope that will be a curious thing for your friends and family and neighbors, but also we'll pray that you'll do all that you can to be here and attend and support it with your presence. I have a backlog of Bible questions, and I know this is the first Sunday of the month, but I want to use this Sunday evening because I was out and preaching with the brethren in San Angelo last Sunday to do this, because if I don't, I'm going to get way, way behind. And I appreciate you submitting questions, and I want to get to them as timely as I possibly can. So let's begin tonight and turning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter, is truly a remarkable chapter in the book of Romans, in that it is so filled with words and thoughts of encouragement for us as Christians. It deals with the themes of struggle, suffering, strife, and then it deals with the themes of hope and faith and the power of God to help us to overcome through those struggles and strife. And when you think about it, brethren, on a day-to-day basis, we face a lot. If you go through your day-to-day to-do list, and you think about all the hats that you have to wear during a day, I think it's very true that we all suffer a lot from just daily stresses. It's not one big thing. It's just the little things of making sure that you're keeping up with things at work, then keeping up with things at home. And then you're involved here in worship. You're involved in other things here at the church. You may be involved in things in your community. You're doing sports things. You're doing recreation things. And so it is a lot. And Romans 8 really speaks to this. And so I hope that you'll dig deep into this chapter and really think about the themes that are mentioned here, because I think they speak well to what we'll be studying tonight. The question is, how does the Holy Spirit intercede for us according to verse 26 of this chapter? And I've described the things and the thoughts and ideas in this chapter because I think that they really help us to understand the context of verse 26. And so one thing I want us to appreciate, I know we have been told, and often it is true, well, we need to study a scripture, study what's ahead, and study what's below of it, and that's good. But brethren, sometimes we have to study the whole chapter and sometimes even the whole book to get the true theme of the context of a passage, or at least know how to put it in context. So let me read the verse and then we'll discuss it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the question, how does the Holy Spirit intercede for us according to Romans 8:26? And then part B of this question, how does this differ from Jesus as our advocate? Now think about this. What is the verse? What is Paul describing? He is describing that in every Christian, and this is a quote from Moses Lard in his great commentary on the book of Romans, every Christian is struggling with those innermost things, those innermost thoughts, desires, and needs that he just does not have the words to describe. And he's talking about men and women. Now, there are things in our lives that we cannot articulate. And so what happens? The Holy Spirit then is interceding for us. He is the heart searcher, and he is able to intercede with God and express those things. And that's what he describes here then as those groanings and utterances. This is not something that is driven by the Holy Spirit. Note that. The second thing to note about it is also the Holy Spirit doesn't change the language. He doesn't change the groanings into some language God can understand. No, he doesn't have to do that because he knows our heart. So the Holy Spirit, who knows us, he knows our innermost parts. He is able then to intercede in those things. John Locke wrote that for the Christian, his hope and strength is tied both to the idea that God hears our prayers, that we can communicate to him, and that also that the Holy Spirit knows our desires and needs and wants and is able to intercede on that behalf. So we have a twofold hope, in a sense, that we can go to God at any time, and we ought to, through prayer. And that's what's emphasized here. This is not some mysterious communication. It is specifically and explicitly described here. It is describing prayer, that communication. The word here, weaknesses, is the same word used in other places in the Old Testament to say that which lacks, that which is a need or want. Right? It's not talking about a physical temptation, but some need innate in me that I just don't know how to express to God, and so the Holy Spirit is able to intercede. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. This will help us a little bit with the second part of this question. Therefore, he is also able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Now, there, that's describing Jesus. Now, do they have a dual role? Because you see the same word. One, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and Jesus makes intercession. Well, here's the one distinction between the Holy Spirit, God and that person, and God in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus is our advocate. And so he intercedes for us, just as we too are commanded and we ought to make intercessory prayers one for another. And so I make prayers on your behalf. Every soul in this building, every soul that's on our list as a member, I make prayers, pleadings and groanings toward God on your behalf. And I pray that you're doing the same for me. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's on the right hand of God, interceding with intercessory prayers on our behalf. In other words, as the advocate, he has our best interests at heart. So you have the one then who hears and is able to translate those things that we can't describe, the Holy Spirit. And then you have on the right hand of God, the Son, God in the person of Jesus Christ, who then is also making intercessory prayer for us. And so we've got a twofold blessing. Amen. We have great hope, and that's what we ought to gain the strength and comfort from this verse. But I hope I answered the question, and if you have more pertaining to that specifically, please ask me, and I'll be glad to answer it. Next question tonight is kind of interesting. Is it wrong to be cremated? Is it wrong to be cremated? Note here that the Bible references burial, and it references the idea of a funeral. An idea of a time that we can express our grief and pain at loss. We know in the New Testament that people were buried in different methods. Some were buried in a tomb, right, which would be a standing tomb. Some were buried in the ground. But the most, I guess, pertinent thing to this question is this. One, we know that Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, the dust returns to the earth as it was. We all came from that substance, dust, this physical body. And as it deteriorates upon death, when the body is separated from the soul, which is everlasting, the spirit that returns to God is that spirit that gave that dust life. And so we will eventually become dust. So is that then sinful if we speed along the process, I guess, for lack of a more tactful way of saying it? But cremation is. I mean, the elements of the body is what is being cremated. And so in no way can I find any scripture that says that that's a sinful practice. That being said, it is absolutely up to the person, if you want to make your own funeral designation and arrangements to say, I would rather not, if it's all possible, not be cremated. Absolutely, that's right. If you say, I would rather be cremated, Absolutely, that is right. If your family make that decision for you, are they being sinful? No. Are they being unloving? No. Right? There are times in many cases where cremation is more efficient. It is more needful for that particular situation. And I've done funerals in almost every situation, including cremations. And they are no less honorable to that loved one. They're no less honorable to God. I know that sometimes what happens here is we think about our loved one, and I don't want to think about the person I love experiencing cremation. But in its most theological terms, biblically, it is not sinful. But I hope I answered the question. All right, next. Where did Cain get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife? Let's turn back to the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis and try to get some ideas on the account. Remember that in Genesis chapter 1, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. They were to replenish the earth. So every human descendant then would come from the seed of Adam and Eve. Now, how do we know this? Because the implication says that according to about verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to his kind, cattle according to his kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. I'm in Genesis 1, verse 25. Then he said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth. So every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, here's man created, Adam. He is to rule over all things, right? Of course, when he made his helpmeet Eve, and they were able to procreate. They were able to, from the seed of a human, produce another human. In like manner that God has set the law for the beasts, that is all large land animals, for the creeping things, that's all things that would be of the insect family, if you will, and then the fowl of the air. So those three divisions, God set that law in motion, that each of these three divisions of animals would have their laws. So what does that mean? If I want another fish, I need another fish. I can't put two elephants together and get a fish. It's against God's law. He's already established it. I cannot put two ants together and get a bird. It's against God's law. I can get all kinds of ants, all kinds of different types, different looks, different sizes, different colors, but I'm always going to get ants. Humans are going to always produce humans and only humans. That's the only way I can have one. He's either created by God or he came by that natural means that God put in place, procreation. In commanding them, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply, that means they would continue to produce humans. Their children would continue to produce. So until sufficient time that God established that there were enough people on the earth, he put in place the laws that said, now these are those that you cannot have intimate relations to in order to procreate. And he went through the whole family line of mother, father, sister, brother, cousins, all kinds of things. He sets those up in Leviticus. But when we read about this early in creation, when there's only Cain, Abel, and Seth, and then later Cain and Seth, then they had to take their wives, which would be technically, from a theological standpoint, they're relatives, but it wasn't such that it was corrupt or evil or wrong in the sight of God. They were fulfilling God's command to be fruitful and multiply on the face of the earth. So the next question to that is, well, where did all the wicked come when you get over to Genesis 6, when God begins to describe that the whole world was evil, that man's every thought and intention was evil? Well, that goes back to the same thing that happened in Genesis 3. Remember, we talked about it a little bit this morning. Eve and Adam both lived, dwelled, produced, involved themselves in every function that God commanded in the garden with 100% free will. Now remember that. How do we know God gave them free will? Because by implication, he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there and he gave them the choice. When he said, the day you eat of it, ye shall surely die. That was a choice. Once he established that, so they could choose not to eat of it, or they could choose to eat, but they would suffer the consequences. And thus, as generation after generation after generation after generation came, to the point that God established that that man was so corrupt that basically he decided to start over with Adam, with Noah and his family. That's what he established. So where did the wicked people come from? They came among the descendants of generations. Out of the same fruit came Noah, and out of the same fruit came the evil people who were destroyed. Is it bad? Was it wrong in God's creation? Absolutely not. Well, why didn't the people, when Noah came and preached, enter the ark because God's going to destroy the whole world with a flood? Why didn't they just decide to follow another God? You ever think about that? Why didn't the people just say that, look, Noah, I know what you're saying. We never seen rain. We're not following your God anymore. We're going to follow our own God. Very well could have. We don't see anything in Scripture that tells us that. But they very well could have chosen to follow their own God, but it didn't change the consequences when God shut the door to the ark. And that's the thing. Once that door was shut, that was it. Now, what about after the flood? When people came out of the ark, Noah and his family, we read about, and they began to procreate. Did evil stop? Absolutely not, right? Evil is not innate in us. It's in what we choose to do. And I'm spending a little more time with that question because it emphasizes something that sometimes we are caught with from an atheistic standpoint of proving God through us. We don't prove God, right? God's already proven himself. And to decide that then because we are his creation and somehow we choose to follow evil, that goes back to the creator. Well, he created you evil. No. It's not sound logic. But I hope I answered the question. Romans chapter 8 again. Let's go back there. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 1. I tried to look at this from a fresh standpoint, not really think about all the things that I understand and know about this question. The question is simply Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Does it teach one saved, always saved? So let's discuss that a little bit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What then is Paul describing here? Remember I told you about the theme, the subject, the description of this whole chapter. What is it? We talked about suffering, struggle, temptation, life consequences, tragedy, if you will, everything that God's people experience. And so he introduces this idea when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. First of all, we need to understand a distinction, too, between another theme in the book of Romans, the distinction between the Jew and Gentile. All right? The Jew believing he was righteousness because of his race, heritage, lineage, but now the Gentiles being described as righteous because of their obedience, because of their keeping of God's commandments. So that's part of what's being described here. What's the condemnation? The one who is going to be found guiltless. Guiltless. When we face God in heaven, there is only one way we can be found, if you will, as you'd say in a court of law, not guilty. Through the blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ. Any other way, we're going to be found guilty. Whether we can stand up for Judaism, whether we stand up for Islam, whether we stand up for Catholicism or any other world religion, if it's not under the subjection of the authority of Christ in religious matters, it is not going to stand. That's what Paul is describing here. But let's think of this in a different way. Now, how does that relate to me then as a Christian? One who is saved. Very good description of a Christian. He is saved. What is he saved from? He's saved from sin. He's saved from death eternally as a punishment of sin. He's also saved from eternal condemnation. He's saved on the suffering of sin, right? A Christian suffers, but he doesn't suffer the way a sinful person suffers, right? That goes back to the law of sowing and reaping. When I reap sinful actions, I'm going to suffer a lot worse, a lot longer, a lot more intensely. So what does one saved, always saved mean theologically? What's being described here then is to say that for the Christian who falls, he can never fall far enough away that he innately is going to come back. Now I have to ask myself, is it reasonable that from this scripture or the context of this chapter that could be true? And when we read it and study and think about it, it's just not there. Is the principle that a person who's a Christian may fall away and be afforded time of life and mercy of God, that it can be faithful again? Absolutely. Absolutely they can be faithful again. And would you say that it was the seed of the word of God planted in them, Luke chapter 8, verse 11, that helped their heart to stay open to come back? Absolutely, you could say that's true. Could you say that it was the encouragement of other Christians that helped that person who's struggling to come back? Sure you could. But that's absolutely different from saying it is impossible then for that person to be far enough away that he'll never come back. Because the reality is many do. The other reality is if I sow sin, it's not going to reap coming back. It reaps death. We read that in James chapter 1. We read that in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. Sin when it is full grown yields death. We can get so far away from God and involved in sin, we do not want to come back. And God is not going to change the consequences of us choosing not to come back. That's the faulty logic here of saying that this describes once saved, always saved, or even the theological point of once saved, always saved in its essence. Because once saved, always saved is so akin to predestination. I don't really know how now I can distinguish the two. If I'm predestined to always be saved, why pray? Why should I pray for anything? Should I pray for my children? They're either predestined to be saved or lost. Should I pray for my wife? She's either predestined to be saved or lost. My prayers are not going to do anything. Well, why worship God? I'm predestined to be saved or lost. Well, what about the person who's utterly lost, but then he decides to pray? What difference does it make? He's predestined to be saved or lost. Now, we don't think in these terms. Theologically, it's not described that way. Theologically, it's described this way. A person who loves God will never stop loving them, so they're going to come back. It was always in God's plan that they'll come back. But that's just faulty logic because it takes away will. It takes away everything we describe it. We have a will and choice to follow God. And that's what the encouragement here from Paul is. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there he's describing the law of Moses and Christ in context, but it also speaks to this principle. We choose how we walk, and we also choose the consequences. But I hope that answers the question. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. Let's turn over there. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. If you're smart, you turn to the middle of the Bible and then just go back a couple pages. Always Psalms in the middle. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. And the question is, describe what's meant there by how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. What it's describing is this, that scientists have proven it and understand it today this way. I wish I had one. Here's a pen. Now, on the tip of this pen, it's pretty small, right? But think about this from a scientific standpoint. On the tip of a sewing needle, that's pretty small. This is small. That sewing needle is really tiny. Did you know you could put 10 zygotes on that very tip? A zygote would be a fertilized egg that has begun its division as a soul, right? It's a fertilized egg, the sperm and the egg fertilized zygote. 10 of them on the head of a needle. I can't wrap my head around the fact that something that minute in size, God says is a soul. It's a soul. And that's what he's describing here. Through his wisdom, Solomon is writing and expressing something about the wonder of God's power. How can you as a small human being begin to tell God through your own wisdom or through your own education that you understand who he is? He says you can't even understand something this small. Now, can you imagine everything that God has created in relation to that? He says, you just handle that first. Then come back to me and tell me about you know God. It's a powerful statement to us about what it means now that we look into God's mind when we study the Bible. And brethren, we are studying something that's wondrous, something that is far beyond far beyond the way that we as human beings really can even treat it. Think about how you would feel if God actually, in some audible way, spoke to you and you knew for a fact it was God. And just think about the visceral impact of that. And then know that God does speak and is written down in 66 books. Then know and understand what he's talking about there in 2 Peter 1:3, that he's given us everything to pertain to life and godliness. Now, it's just an amazing thing that Solomon is describing here. Now, he's describing it because you got to understand where in Ecclesiastes Solomon is writing from. He's saying, here I am a human being. God gave me all wisdom to rule. That was good. But then he gave me all the wealth that I could ever dream of spending. Then he gave me every physical pleasure that I could ever dream of experiencing. Then he allowed me to have every worldly education or worldly knowledge that I could possibly want. And he says, finally, at the great studying of books is wearing to the body. He says, I got as much knowledge worldly as I could possibly get. And the only thing I ended up with was being tired. Because there's always something else to talk about or to study. But he says, in all of that, none of them drew me closer or gave me a better understanding of God. There's only one way to understand God. Fear him and keep his commandments. Great question. Great question. That's all I have for this time. We want to take this opportunity to offer the Lord's invitation. Every opportunity we meet together, whether it be in morning worship, evening worship, or on our Wednesday night Bible study and devotional period, we want to offer the Lord's invitation. And we offer it not out of tradition. We don't offer it out of habit. We offer it because anytime and every time we meet together, we want to make it available for those who have questions or whose heart has been searched and want to obey the gospel to do so. But not only that, if you're a Christian, this is a time, brother, that you can come forward. You can let it be known if you've repented of a sin that's been made known publicly. You can let it be known if you're struggling. You just need prayer. You can let it know about something good that has happened that we have prayed for. And you've had that prayer answered. You can make it known now as we stand, as we see.
I have decided to follow you.